Colossians chapter 4. Paul has been dealing in the end of chapter 3 with interpersonal relationships, much as he did in chapter 5 of his letter to the Ephesians. As he talks about the wife's relationship to the husband and how the husbands are to love their wives, the children obeying their parents, the fathers not provoking their children to anger, and then the servants with their masters. It would seem that they would have included the first verse of chapter 4 with chapter 3, because the first verse ends that portion of the epistle that deals with interpersonal relationships, having dealt with the servants and their responsibility to their masters, or what we would say today, the employees and their responsibility to their employers. He now speaks of the responsibility of the employers to the employees. The masters or employers, give unto your servants that which is just and equal. In other words, he's calling upon them to pay them a fair wage, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I think that this is a very important thing that we need to remember. Nobody can really rule properly unless he is ruled. You have to realize that one day we are going to answer to the Lord. I have a master in heaven, and I am going to have to give an account unto him. And I think that it's extremely important that we have this recognition. You remember when the centurion sent to Jesus concerning his servant that was sick. The people said, oh, this centurion's really a great fellow. He's, you know, contributed to the synagogue and he's been a very good, just ruler. And Jesus said, well, I will come to his house. And no doubt the centurion received word, Jesus is coming to the house. His wife probably got upset and said, oh, no, no, he can't come here. The house is a mess. Don't let him come. I don't want all the people crowding around here. So he sent message back and said, hey, you don't have to come. But then he said, I understand what authority is about. I am a man of authority, and I am under authority. In other words, there is the chain. I have authority, I'm under authority, I understand what authority is about. Because I can say to a servant, go, and he will go. I can say to another, come, and he comes. I understand what authority is about. And I know that all you have to do is just say the word, my servant will be healed. And you remember Jesus marveled at his faith. He said, I haven't seen such faith in all of Israel. But the chain of command in authority. So maybe you are the owner of the business, but yet we are going to one day answer to the Lord. Now, one of the problems today with government and, say, even the Supreme Court, the failure to recognize that they are not the highest court. And one day they will be responsible and held responsible for their decisions. I heard Blackburn, I didn't hear him, I read in the one of the news medias this week concerning Blackburn, who was the judge that wrote the assenting opinion on the abortion law. He said that it troubled him for many years. And I thought, good. But then he said, I now feel very good about it. And I thought, bad. But he'll feel very bad about it one day when he will have to answer to God for the millions of babies that have been aborted as the result of that decision that he made as a member of the Supreme Court of the United States. Whenever you put a man into rule that doesn't understand that he is under authority, you always develop a tyrannical government. And so, masters, if you're an employer, if you own a business, you have employees, give them a fair and just salary. Now, that sort of ends the part of interpersonal relationships. Now Paul goes on to say, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. Why do we need to continue in prayer? Why the persistence in prayer? We know that it is not to change the mind of God. We often say prayer changes things. Yes, I think it does change things, but I don't think that it changes God's mind. I believe that every right thing we've ever prayed for, God intended to give it to us before we prayed. In fact, I think the prayer really begins with God. The purpose, the heart of God. That's where prayer begins. Those purposes of God are placed upon our hearts. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So he puts it in our heart as a desire. We in turn express that desire to God in prayer. The cycle is complete. Now God is able to do for us what he has been longing to do. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And I ordained that you should be my disciples, that you should bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. Notice, may give it to you, not shall. In other words, the prayer opens the door for God to do what he's desiring to do in your life or through your life. Prayer opens the door to allow God to do it, for God will not violate the free will or power of choice that he has given to us. So prayer moves in the cycle, begins in the heart of God. Why then do I have to persist in prayer? Well, many times we begin to pray over an issue without fully understanding the full purpose of God. Hannah, the wife of Elkanah, who was barren. In that day, they had polygamy. The other wife, very prolific, had many children, and she was chiding Hannah all the time. Obviously, Elkanah favored Hannah. But the other wife just had one child after another, where Hannah could not bear children. And that was a curse in that culture. It was actually legal grounds for divorce in that culture. And so Hannah was extremely troubled. On the way to Shiloh to worship God on one of the feast days, As she was weeping, her husband Elkanah said, "What's wrong with you?" And she said, "Give me a child or I'm going to die." And he became angry. He rebuked her. He said, "I'm not God. I'm not the one that, you know, I can't do it." And was upset. Well, when she got to the tabernacle, the place of worship, she was in such great agony of spirit and soul that as she was praying, her mouth was moving, but no words were being audibly uttered. It was just so deep. It was just, she couldn't speak. It was just the movement of her mouth, but no sounds coming out. And Eli, the priest, seeing her lying there in this agonized condition, assumed she was drunk. And he said, "Let the booze alone, lady. It's not good for you." And she said, "I'm not drunk, but my soul is grieved." And then as she prayed, she said, "Lord, if you will just give to me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life." At this particular time in the history of Israel, things were going bad. Eli, the priest, had wicked sons. And Eli was not disciplining his sons. And they were making a sham of the whole religious system. They were mistreating the people that were coming to worship. They were grabbing the best of the meat, and if someone would object, they would just have them thrown out. And they were vile, wicked boys, and Eli wasn't stopping them. And the result was people were hating to come to worship at the tabernacle because of the way they were being treated by Eli's son. And it was a time of spiritual declension. And God needed a man who would become a judge over Israel, leading them back to worship of God. There was no man available. And so God had to get a woman before he could get a man. So he closed up Hannah's womb until she was brought to that place of saying, "God, just give me a son. I'll give him back to you all the days of his life." Suddenly she's in harmony with God's purpose. And thus, the prayer that she had been praying, no doubt for years, to have a son, the prayer is now to be answered because now she's in harmony with God's purpose and God's desire. And so God gave to her a son, and true to her promise, as Samuel was weaned, she brought him back to the temple and said, "Lord, for this child I've prayed, and now I give him back to you." And he was raised by Eli there in the precincts of the tabernacle and all, and began to minister very early in life. God delayed. It wasn't that he wasn't intending to give, but he was waiting to get her heart in harmony with his heart. And I think that that is true many times with us. We pray and it seems like there's no answer. And sometimes we're prone to give up. But Paul said, continue in prayer. In other words, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Perhaps God is waiting to get us into harmony with his purpose. And the moment we come into harmony with the purpose of God, then we will see the answer to prayer. Sometimes God waits in order that he might give more, and in order that he might get greater glory. The case of Lazarus, of course. Jesus not going immediately to Bethany to heal him from his sickness, waiting till he died, in order that he might give a greater miracle that would bring even greater glory to God. And so continue in prayer. Don't give up. And watch, he said, in the same with thanksgiving. Over and over, Jesus said, watch and pray. Be alert. In the garden, when the disciples went to sleep, he said, watch and pray. That is, stay awake. Don't sleep. Be alert. And so we are exhorted to watch with thanksgiving. It is so important that we learn to give thanks unto the Lord in all things. Paul, writing to Thessalonians, said, in all things give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything, give thanks. God's will. People often say, oh, I wish I knew the will of God. Well, I can give you a good start. Just in everything, give thanks. That's God's will. You can't do that, however, unless you're fully convinced that God loves you. Because many times we do not understand the testings that God puts us through. And unless I'm fully convinced that God loves me supremely, I am at times prone to challenge my circumstances and to challenge God concerning my circumstances. Why, God, would you allow that to happen to me? And we're prone to challenge God unless we're convinced that God loves us supremely and that God is in control of all of the circumstances of our lives. If God loves me, and I believe that, and he controls the circumstances of my life, and I believe that, then nothing happens to me but what God has allowed it to happen. And if he's allowed it to happen, he has a good purpose for it happening. For all things are working together for good to those who love God. So when I have that kind of a foundation, God loves me, he is in control of the circumstances of my life, I am then able in everything to give thanks. Because this is God's will for me. So with thanksgiving, again, when you come to the stage of life that I have come to, looking back, I have a much clearer understanding of a lot of the trials that I went through in my earlier years. Trials and testings where I didn't pass all of them. I failed many of them. We are familiar with the story of Job and all of the testings he went through, and it said in all of these things he did not curse God nor charge God foolishly. I've never cursed God, but I sure charged him foolishly. I said, I don't think God really loves me. If God really loved me, why would he allow this to happen to me? And I didn't understand what was going on. And I oftentimes complained to God. I let him know my feelings concerning some of the things that were taking place. But later on, when I saw what God was doing, I saw the full cycle and I realized the purpose of that testing. Then I had to come back and I had to apologize to God and tell him, Oh, I was so sorry that I thought those things about you. And I said some of those things to you. Accused you foolishly. Lord, if you'd only let me know, Lord, what you had in mind, you could have saved yourself all of that griping and grief and all that I gave to you. But you see, he's wanting to build trust. And so often when we cry out to God asking for the reasons, he'll just say, trust me, son. But why, God, are you doing? Just trust me. The commitment of my ways. Peter said, if any of you suffer according to the will of God, let him commit his soul unto him as a faithful creator. Oh, what a rest we receive once we learn to just commit our ways unto the Lord. And so, continue in prayer, watching the same with thanksgiving. And when you're praying, with all of the other things, pray for us, Paul said, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. When you're praying, put us on your prayer list and pray that God will give us an opportunity to share the glorious mystery of Christ. What is that mystery of Christ? That God has also chosen the Gentiles to be a part of the family of God. That it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, and in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. That the Gentiles also can receive the indwelling of Christ, the glorious mystery. And this, Paul said, the mystery for which I am in prison. It was because of Paul's ministry to the Gentiles that the Jews were so upset with him. When he had come back to Jerusalem with an offering for the church that he had taken from the Gentile churches, he was there and he purposed to be there on one of the feast days in order that he might participate in the feast. And as he was going through the rites of purification in order that he might participate in the feast, some of the Jews from Asia that had also come for the feast saw him. They saw him in the temple area and they began to cry out, "This is the fellow who is telling the Gentiles that they can be saved. They don't need to keep the law of Moses." And they began to beat him up. They were going to try to kill him. The Roman guard at the Antonio Fortress saw the tumult, and they came rushing down, and they rescued Paul from the hands of the Jews who were trying to kill him. And as they came up to the porch of the Antonio Fortress, Paul said to the captain of the guard, "Can I speak to them?" And he said, "Sure." And so Paul began to address them. And he said, "I understand your feelings. I was just like you at one time. I sought to wipe out this new sect. And I know how you're feeling. I understand you. And if they will testify, the high priest actually commissioned me to go to Damascus and imprison those that were of this persuasion. But as I was on my way to Damascus, about noon, there was this bright light from heaven. And he told of his conversion, and it went well until he said, 'I am sending you to the Gentiles.' And the moment Paul said Gentiles, it was like throwing a match on gasoline. The thing just blew up. They began to throw dirt in the air. They began to scream. They began to rush towards the Antonio Fortress. And the captain of the guard did not speak Hebrew. He did not understand what Paul was saying to the crowd. And so they brought him into the fortress for his own protection. And he said, scourge him. Find out what he said. And as the executioner was preparing to scourge Paul, he said, is it lawful to scourge a Roman citizen who has not been charged with any crime? And so the executioner went to the captain and said, did you know he's a Roman citizen? And he said, what? He says he's a Roman citizen. He came out and he said to Paul, I purchased my citizenship, cost me a pretty penny. What about you? Paul said, I was free born. Well, the Jews brought their charges against Paul, and he was held over and bound to stand trial in Caesarea. And there were three different occasions where he stood trial there. And when he realized he was getting just the runaround, he said, I appeal to Caesar, the right of a Roman citizen. And so he was taken then as a prisoner to Rome. He is now in Rome as he is writing this letter. And the reason why he is in Rome is because of his taking the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And that the Gentiles can also be partakers of the covenants and of the goodness and the grace of God that was once for the Jews, but now is open to all. So pray for me that I might make it manifest this glorious truth as I ought to speak. Now, as exhortations, walk in wisdom towards those that are without, redeeming the time. Today, this afternoon, I turned on television, and during the timeout period in the first half, I did a little channel surfing, and I went to a religious channel, and my heart was grieved at what I saw. I thought, any person of the world seeing this would be so completely turned off to Christianity. This is a sham. And my heart just was grieved because it was so obviously a worked up emotional thing. Anyone with any intelligence could see through it. And I thought, this in the minds of many people is Christianity. And I just hurt inside. I went a little further and I saw another character with a cigar. And I thought, God help us, we don't have a chance. Walk in wisdom to those that are without. Let your life be a positive witness for Jesus Christ. We're not a bunch of harebrained idiots screaming and, God help us. God help us. So walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Time is short. And I believe that as Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, time is short. It's time that we just have our contact with the world just as light as possible. We don't have any time really to indulge in joys or sorrows or time to enjoy our possessions. It's just really time to give ourselves fully to sharing the Word of God with others, redeeming the time, buying up every opportunity that you have of sharing with wisdom the hope of salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. And let your speech be always with grace. God help us on this one. Let it always be with grace and seasoned with salt. I mean, it adds flavor. It adds, it enhances the taste and the flavors. Let our speech be that way, that you might know how you ought to answer every man. Questions concerning your faith, that you might know how. Now, Paul now turns to the closing salutation as he talks about those that are with him and as he greets certain ones in the church in Colossae. Now, geographically, Colossae was very close to Hierapolis and to Laodicea. And there were fellowships in Laodicea as well as Hierapolis, as well as Colossae. It was one of the churches of Asia. It is interesting that when Jesus addressed the churches of Asia in Revelation, the seven churches, he did not address the church of Colossae, nor the one at Hierapolis. But Colossae and Hierapolis are just adjacent to each other. So Paul said, all of my state, Tychicus will declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I've sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. When It's like that. I had it before I came here tonight, but you know, it's great to be this age. You can always just plead senility when you lose something like that, you know. Tychicus. Got it. Tychicus. I wrote it down just in case that would happen. Now, Tychicus was the one that brought the letter from Paul. Paul's in prison in Rome, and he brought the letter to the church of Ephesus and then carried the letter to the church at Colossae. It is thought that the letter to the church of Ephesus was also written to the church in Laodicea. And so he'll tell them to read also the letter from the church in Laodicea, that is the one he wrote, and that they should get it and read it also. And it is thought that that is similar to the, or is the same as the letter to the church of Ephesus. But when he comes, when he brings this letter, he will declare to you my estate here in Rome. And also, I've sent him for the purpose that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. Now, Tychicus was one of Paul's companions, and in Acts 20, chapter 4, we read that they're accompanied with Paul into Asia, Sopater and Berea, and who were from Thessalonica, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius, who were of Derbe, and Timotheus, who of course was from Derbe, Lystra, and of Asia, there was Tychicus and Trophimus. In Ephesians 6:21, Paul said, "But that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things." Of course, here Tychicus is to do the same thing to the church in Colossae. In his letter to Titus, he said, "When I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined to stay there this winter." But at the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, which we'll be getting in a couple of months, this last letter to Timothy, Paul's final letter, he said, "And Tychicus have I sent to Ephesus." And that was perhaps with the epistles to them. Now we are introduced to another one that is with Paul, and Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. So from this we know that Onesimus was from Colossae. Now Onesimus appears once more in Paul's letter to Philemon that was probably brought at the same time by Tychicus, but that was a personal letter to one of the members in the church in Colossae. And the letter of Philemon has to do with Philemon's conversion. I mean, with Onesimus's conversion. Onesimus was at one time a slave of Philemon, and he ran away. Now, in those days, the penalty for a slave to run away was usually death. Onesimus ran away from Colossae, came to Rome. Somehow, in Rome, he met Paul and was converted. And so Paul sent back to Philemon a letter requesting that Philemon free Onesimus in order that he might be with Paul, because a close bond had been created and Onesimus had been a great help to Paul. Here Paul calls him a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you, that is from Colossae, and he with Tychicus will let you know all of the things which are done here. So in his letter to Philemon, he brings up Onesimus. He said, "I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds." Paul had the opportunity. Perhaps he was in jail and a fellow prisoner. But at any rate, we know that he accepted Christ, and Paul, in his letter to Philemon to intercede for Onesimus, said, "If he owes anything, put it to my account, because you know that you owe me your very soul." So, Onesimus. Verse 10, we have another one, Aristarchus, who Paul calls his fellow prisoner. He greets you. Aristarchus, we find in Acts chapter 19, verse 29, it was when Demetrius, the silversmith, got together other members of their trade, and they said, "You know, this guy Paul is putting us out of business. He's telling the people that there are no gods that are made with hands, and our trade is suffering. And fellas, we could be out of business if we don't do something about it." And so they started creating a tumult. They just started down the street yelling, and people started following them, not knowing what was going on. They began to gather in that great arena there in Ephesus, and they began to chant, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Now, they couldn't find Paul, so they grabbed Aristarchus, and Gaius, who were from Macedonia, actually from Thessalonica, and they were Paul's companions in travel, and they rushed in with them in one accord into the theater where this big ruckus was taking place. So Aristarchus was in there in this very tense situation. In Acts chapter 20, verse 4, we read that he accompanied Paul to Asia as one of the company that went to Asia of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus. Acts chapter 27, he was with Paul on the journey to Rome. He was, we read there, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. So, and Philemon, he's just mentioned as one of Paul's fellow laborers, and he's mentioned in the salutation of Paul there. So, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greet you. And then Marcus, or Mark, the sister's son to Barnabas, or Barnabas's sister's son. He thus is the nephew of Barnabas. Concerning Mark in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, when Peter was imprisoned, the church was praying. James had just been beheaded by Herod, and when he saw it pleased the Jews, he had Peter in prison, intending also to kill Peter. But you remember that the angel came and awakened Peter in the middle of the night, told him to put on his sandals, follow him. He led him out of the prison, and he then went to the house where the church was praying. The house happened to be the mother of Mark. Also known as John Mark or as Marcus. And there it was at his mother's house where the church was praying. Now, when Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem, when they had fulfilled their ministry, they took with them John, whose surname was Mark. In Acts 13, when Paul and Barnabas began the first missionary journey, Mark went with them to a certain point. But when they had come to Paphos, they came to Perga and then in Pamphylia, and John Mark departed from them and returned to Jerusalem. So when they were ready to take their second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take his nephew Mark again. And Paul said, no, he left us the first time. He got homesick, he left us, don't want to take him. Barnabas said, he's my nephew, I'm going to take him. Paul said, no, you're not. We won't go if you're going to take it. And the contention became so great that Paul took Silas and headed off. And Barnabas took Mark and they headed off in another direction. And there's a place where God used the contention to double the missionary teams. So rather than just one team going, God uses that to spread the gospel that much further. Now, there can be differences of opinion within the church. Holy men like Paul and Barnabas had their disagreements. Paul didn't want Mark with them. But in years to come, that all changed. Here, Marcus, the sister son to Barnabas, touching whom you receive commandments, if he comes to you, receive him. And then in Philemon, Marcus is mentioned again as one of the companions of Paul. And in Paul's last letter, 2 Timothy 4:11, he speaks about how most of them had forsaken him. Tychicus he had sent on a mission, or Aristarchus rather. Only Luke is with me. So he said, take Mark and bring him with you, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. So now Paul is asking, bring him. He's been profitable to me to the ministry. So things were all patched up and, it all came together towards the end. Peter said, the church that is in Babylon elected together with you, salutes you, and so does Marcus, my son. So he no doubt was accompanying Peter also when Peter had to leave Jerusalem. So then Jesus, which is called Justice. Jesus was a common name. That's why they said Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus is the Greek name for the Hebrew name Yeshua, which means Jehovah is salvation. And so there were many who were named Jesus, but they surnamed him Justice. And in Acts 18:7, we read, and he departed from there and entered into a certain man's house named Justice, one that worshiped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. So Justice lived right next door to the synagogue in Corinth. And in Paul's first visit to Corinth, he met Justice. He was a Jew. He lived right next to the synagogue. Joined hard means that they probably shared a common wall with the synagogue. And here Paul declares, and Jesus, which is called Justice, who are of the circumcision, that is, he was a Jew, these only are my fellow workers under the kingdom of God, which have been a comfort unto me. And then we have Epaphras in verse 12, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. That is, Epaphras came from Colossae. That was his home church. He's one of you. He's a servant of Christ, and he greets you. He's always laboring fervently for you in prayer. Oh, my. What a tremendous recommendation. As Paul at the beginning said, continue in prayer. He's saying Epaphras is always laboring fervently in prayer for you. He's one of you. You're on his heart. And he's always praying for you. In Colossians 1:7, back earlier in this book, he said, as you have also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And in Philemon, Paul said, there greets thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. So from Colossae, and a faithful servant of Christ, a man of prayer, one who was laboring fervently for them in prayer. And he said, I bear him record, that is Epaphras, that he has a great zeal for you and for them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. Now, as I said, these three cities are, well, actually, Hierapolis and Colossae are adjacent cities, and they're sort of on the hill. Down below in the valley is Laodicea, but it is close by. Luke, the beloved physician. Now, Luke is the author of the gospel according to Luke. He is also the author of the book of Acts. However, he is not named as such in either book. In fact, Luke's name is only mentioned three times in the Bible, here in Colossians, and in his second letter to Timothy, the final letter, only Luke is with me. In his letter to Philemon, he talks about Lucas as one of his fellow laborers. Luke was called the beloved physician here. According to early church tradition, he joined Paul when Paul left Troas for Macedonia. It is there that the account takes on the personal pronouns and we. And so that's when Luke joined with Paul in the missionary journey. It is thought that Luke, as a physician, was probably a slave, for in those days, most physicians were personal slaves of the wealthy people. And it is thought that his master was Theophilus, the one who he addresses in both the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. The former treatise did I make unto you, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach. So Theophilus is thought to be the master of Luke, who released Luke when he accepted Christ from his slavery in order that Luke might become Paul's companion, because Paul was a sickly person. He speaks of his oft infirmities or sicknesses. And so it was obvious that Paul needed a physician with him. And so, according to the early traditions, Theophilus released Dr. Luke from his slavery, and he became Paul's companion and personal physician as Paul made these arduous missionary journeys. Then we have Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greets you. Also in Philemon, Demas is mentioned as the fellow laborer, but sad, in 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter, chapter 4, verse 10, he said, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and he's departed unto Thessalonica, and Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." So Demas forsook Paul because of the love of the world. And that's a sad commentary on Demas, who was here a fellow laborer with Paul. Now Paul said, "Greet the brethren which are in Laodicea," not far away, "and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house." Now, we don't know anything about Nymphas except he had a house church. They had a meeting in his house. And in the early church, most of the churches were homes. They met in the homes of the believers. It was sometime later when they started building places for them to all gather, but the original church were met in the homes. "When this epistle is read among you, then cause it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans." In other words, exchange with them the letters. They have received a letter, and probably the letter to Ephesus, and so exchange letters. When this is read, then cause it also to read the letter. Cause also the church in Laodiceans to read it, and likewise read the letter from Laodicea. "And say to Archippus, take heed to your ministry, which you have received in the Lord, that you fulfill it." Well, good exhortation. God has given you a ministry. Now, take heed that you fulfill it. God has given to each one of us a ministry. It's important that we discover the ministry, and two, that we fulfill the ministry. What is the ministry that God has called you to do? Every one of us have a ministry within the body of Christ. We are all a part of the body. And each of us have a place and a ministry in the body. The exhortation to Archippus is that he fulfill that ministry. When Paul wrote to Philemon, who also was in the church in Colossae, he said, "And to our beloved Apphia and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house." So Archippus had a church meeting in his house. And so the exhortation to him, the ministry which you have received in the Lord, probably was that of teaching the home Bible study in his house, that you fulfill it. The salutation, by the hand of me, Paul. I am the one that wrote this salutation. Most of Paul's letters were dictated. He had bad eyesight, and so he would sign the letters. Wouldn't it be great if we could find an original manuscript somewhere with Paul's signature? Oh, that would be exciting. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Oh, the problem is, though, we would make an icon out of it, you know, and we would worship it. So God's smart in just letting us not have any of the originals. Remember my bonds, Paul said, and grace be with you. Amen. And so the close of the letter to the church in Colossae. And now we move on to Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul didn't spend much time in Thessalonica, just sort of got things started when the riots began, and they had to sort of get Paul out of there to calm things down. But we'll get to that. And it's amazing the things in just such a short time that Paul did teach to them, because he refers to the things that he taught. And it is interesting, one of the main subjects that he taught was prophecy and the soon return of Jesus Christ. And so we'll get that when we get to the letter to the church in Thessalonica. So study, read ahead. And chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, your assignment for next week. Father, we give thanks again for the opportunity of knowing you better as we study your word together. Enrich our hearts, Lord, in the things of the Spirit. And Lord, help us that we might take to heart these exhortations, that we might indeed continue in prayer and watching with thanksgiving. Help us, Lord, that we will discover the ministry that you have for us and fulfill it, Lord, for your glory. Bless us now, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? I will serve you because I love you. You have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is all I long for. You have given life to me, and I will serve you. Because I love you, you have given life to me. I was nothing until you found me. You have given life to me. Heartaches, broken people, ruined lives are why you died on Calvary. Your touch is what I long for. You have given life.